I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. We're going to be looking at 1, 12 through 2, 1 this morning as we continue in this series in the book of Habakkuk. There is a proverb, a saying, a phrase, I don't know if you'd call it an idiom perhaps, but it is this: seeing is believing. Seeing is a believing. And that proverb is often applied skeptically when we have decided to not believe something until we have seen it for ourselves. And this seems like common sense most of the time. We don't just believe the claims being made until we have witnessed them, until we have proof of them. This was Thomas's approach when he refused to believe the claims of the other disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead until he saw the hands of Christ and the feet of Christ. He believed only when he saw it for himself. And this is how church officials responded to Galileo when he made his claim that moons orbited Jupiter until they peered through a telescope and saw it themselves. There's been this whole industry based upon the fact that people have made claims and then those claims have to be proven. And we saw this, one of the ways, maybe it's not as popular anymore, but it is with the info commercial. Remember info commercials for all of you that may be from North America? Do you remember the ShamWow? You said the ShamWow. And one when I was growing up was the spray-on hair. Remember that guy who did that? I could maybe use some of that now. Wonder where that is. Well, one of these info commercials that made these claims that seemed just completely outlandish was Flex Tape. I don't know if you remember Flex Tape. And they claimed that you could patch large holes in swimming pools and repair a roof. It even worked underwater. It was so amazing that what they did in the info commercial is they took an aluminum boat and they sawed it in half. And then he attached it together with this tape, and then they took it out on a lake and used it, and it didn't leak a bit. And you might think, well, you would not believe any of those claims that were being made until you actually saw it yourself. So if the demonstrations, you know, didn't use AI, which back then I don't think they had AI, or there wasn't some kind of deceptive camera work, when you saw it, then you go, wow, I think I believe it. And we can take this seeing is believing perspective into our Christian faith. But what we learn from Habakkuk is that God calls us to do something very different. In knowing God, our relationship with Him, understanding His purposes, and responding to His actions, we are to take a believing is seeing approach. So we're going to turn to Habakkuk. We're going to see, starting in verse 12, as he gives his second lament, we're going to find out what this means. And we begin in that verse with the foundation for Habakkuk. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof." It was in April of 1970, a few months before I was born, that NASA's third moon landing mission became a story of survival. About 56 hours into the flight, on April the 13th, an oxygen tank in the service module exploded, causing power loss and oxygen depletion. The command service module was crippled and forced the crew to power it down and use the lunar module as a makeshift lifeboat for life support and propulsion. The ground teams at Mission Control had to devise ingenious fixes, including adapting the CO2 scrubbers to use plastic bags and duct tape and cardboard that would just be implemented by the astronauts. The crew looped around the moon to slingshot them back to Earth while conserving power, all their rations, dealing with cold temperatures and dehydration. And then on April 17th, they jettisoned Aquarius, reactivated Odyssey for reentry, and safely splashed down in the Pacific Ocean. What made it so that the three-man crew would survive this harrowing challenge? Obviously, it had to do with the incredible support of the ground crews, the teams. It had to do with the tenacity of the flight crew. But none of that would have mattered if it were not for the resiliency and the strength of the spacecraft. If that explosion would have breached the hull crew would have been lost. And this is similar to the situation that Habakkuk finds himself. He is facing imminent danger, a foe that might take his life and those of the nation of Judah. And in order to endure this trial and understand what is happening and why, in a way that is based in reality and truth, they must have a proper and firm foundation, a ship of security and safety built strongly so that they might navigate out of the disaster and land safely. There has to be a trust that can be counted on without doubt, even when they cannot see their way through and cannot see any good or any of the good purposes that God might have. Habakkuk had seen the sin of Judah and cried out to God to exercise his judgment and correct the iniquity that he saw all around him. His cry of, "O Lord, how long?" was heard by God and answered by providing the Babylonians as God's agents of justice. Habakkuk and Judah were facing a great enemy who had a reputation for devouring all that they encountered. This was not the means that Habakkuk had expected from God. He struggled at how God, who was pure and undefiled, would use evil to discipline his own people. His struggle was only increased as God in chapters 1, 5 to 11 outlines the attitude and the ability of the Babylonians. From all of this, it might look to Habakkuk that his ship was falling apart. But Habakkuk does not lose hope. He finds a foundation to trust that keeps him steady as the storm was forecast and would anchor him when it arrived. What kind of foundation did Habakkuk have to trust when he could not see? Was it another nation that possibly would come along and would head off the impending Babylonian invasion? What was it, the strength of some king, the king of Judah perhaps, in his armies who would turn back the enemies of God? Well, it wasn't a hero. And it wasn't some miracle. It was doctrine. It was knowledge. It was truth. It was not a hero. It wasn't even a miracle. It was those three things. It was not a sword in the hand that might be used to defend against his enemies. It was the words of truth. Doctrine is connected to theology and is simply the teachings about God. This was the stalwart foundation that Habakkuk looked to that allowed him to trust when he could not see. He understood what Jonathan Lehman commented on when he said this: "It's essential, moreover, to get the doctrine of God right before moving on. Either God will be the center of one's doctrinal solar system or something else will. What we believe about God determines what we believe about everything." Habakkuk needed to believe a number of things about God in order to trust him when he could not see, just as we do in all the circumstances of our lives. It is in verse 12 that Habakkuk reveals his beliefs about God. His question is not so much about because he does not know who God is. It's more that he is looking for assurance in the midst of the deep challenges that he is facing. It's more like he's saying, "I know you are eternal. I know that you are holy. I know that you are controlling of everything," right? Like, he needs confirmation. His doctrinal beliefs that he turns to in this time of poor spiritual vision have to do with the nature of God, his relationship with God, and God's purposes. So first, Habakkuk affirms God's nature by stating that God is everlasting. This means that God is eternal. He cannot die. His life is not threatened by anything. God will always be with them because God cannot be overcome. And then he says that God is the Holy One. That is, he is pure. He is good in every circumstance. He is righteous in all of his actions. God has no hint of evil in him or in anything that he says or anything that he ever does. When the prophet says that God has ordained them, as he speaks of the Babylonians, we are seeing that he firmly believes that God is sovereign over all. And this means that even in all that he sees, He believes that every world event is under God's control and direction. Then, God is also the rock, the stability in the midst of the chaos. He has been there. He has always been there. And He is unmoved. In a world that is constantly moving like the waves of the ocean or shifting like the sands, God is always steady. Then, second, Habakkuk affirms God's relationship. Despite the judgment that they are under because of their many sins, the prophet declares that the Lord is his God. This is not so much a statement where God is saying that he has chosen God, but as his God as his Lord, but that God has chosen him. It is a covenantal declaration going back to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12, where God stated that he would walk among them and he would be their God and they would be his people. It is based in God's supernatural regeneration of the heart, as we speak of it in Ezekiel 11, 19 to 20. In which he will restore their fortunes, establish them before him, and give them access to him, as we read in Jeremiah 30, 18 through 22. They are under God's care. They're under his love. They're under his faithfulness, his grace, and his mercy, no matter what it might look like around them. Even if they wander for him, even if they stray from him, God will not abandon his children. And then third, Habakkuk affirms God's purpose. As we will see in verses 14 to 17, the Babylonians have a reputation of completely annihilating the nations they encounter. This is the tone when we studied aspects of God's agent in verses 5 through 11. Every word of who the Babylonians are suggests they kill everything, they leave nothing standing. Habakkuk states that God intends them for judgment over Judah, and not an annihilating judgment, but as his hammer of reproof. God will not allow them to utterly destroy Judah, but will wield them as a sword of discipline and correction. When we put this all together, we come to this assuring truth. The eternal God is in an everlasting relationship with his chosen covenantal people. This union establishes them that what is true of God will be true of his people. His relationship is not just for a lifetime, it is eternal, as he provides us with eternal life. And so Habakkuk can confidently declare that they will not die. And this is because he knows God's purpose. It is to judge, and it will be both well-deserved judgment, and it will be terrible judgment, but it will not lead to their destruction, but to their discipline, so that they will come back to him. And how can he believe this? It is because God is sovereign. God will overcome any will of man. He has ordained that Babylon is his hammer, which he uses as he wishes. Babylon may look like some ravenous, wild beast, but the truth is that they are entirely controlled in every action by God. Habakkuk and every other believer in Judah who is going to trust God despite what they see only does so because of a firm foundation in the doctrine of God. And this is the same for us. Tryon Edwards stated, "Doctrine is the necessary foundation of duty. If the theory is not correct, the practice cannot be right. Tell me what a man believes, and I will tell you what he will do." What will you do when you see your Babylon coming? If you trust in God, if you hold tighter to him, if you perceive this struggle as God's loving refinement, as grace of sanctification, as corrective mercy of faithfulness, it will be because you believed what Habakkuk believed. But if in suffering you say God is not good, or that he has abandoned you, or you lose trust, it is because you have some form of doctrinal blindness. It means either that you do not know God as you should, or what you know is not true. understanding the doctrines is not to be smarter than anyone else. It's not to be the smartest person in the room when it comes to a Bible study. It is so that you will not be swept away by the tidal waves of adversity. Theology matters. And if theology does not matter to you, you will be the house built upon the sand rather than the house built upon the rock, which will then, when the winds blew and the rain fell, could not withstand, and great was its fall. As it says in Matthew 7:24-27. The careful study of Scripture fixes these problems. If you hold to the same foundation of belief that Habakkuk had, you will ask, what are the ways that God might be using a spouse, a sibling, a neighbor, a boss, a government, a nation, and even a world to correct and reproof his people and his church? How might he be refining his church when governments take away their freedom to worship? How might he be refining his church when we might be facing adversity, when people are jailed for their faith and martyrs are murdered? How might a sickness, an infirmity that does not seem to have a relief, be God's reproof for you or for me? Believing who God is over what we see in this world or around us or our circumstances is the lens for understanding everything that is happening. Our church needs discipline. And I'll begin by saying this about myself. I am much too open to sin. I am selfish and I am proud. And because I believe what Habakkuk believes, I don't look at the Babylons of my life as God's hatred, but God's goodness and his love. God cares enough for me as his child to take the time to correct me. And I praise God for it. If you are letting sin remain in your life, if you are not loving what Christ loves, if you're apathetic to his will, if you're disobedient to his commands, and have eyes much more for this world than you do for Christ, I hope that you will receive God's correction and reproof, because I want you to receive God's love. I want you and I to be sick. I want you and I to be suffering, to face enemies, to be under judgment. And not because I want your harm, but because I want your good. It is greater harm for our souls if God does not correct us. Then we come in verses 13 to 17 to the paradox for Habakkuk. He says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" In the song from the Habakkuk album, Mind and Eyes, it says, "I know that you are holy, everlasting and always good. Your promises remain forever. You've never failed us. You never would. I know you are unchanging. You are my rock that will never move. I trust your righteous judgment. I know in love you give reproof. But what I know is not what I see." Habakkuk's mind is filled with the truth of sound theology, but his eyes are filled with the images of Babylon's evil inflicting God's people. And so the prophet is perplexed, as it seems that what he knows is contradicted by what he sees. The paradox Habakkuk is encountering is perfectly normal for every believer who has his doctrine in good order and understands God's word. In the Bible, we find these seemingly paradoxes throughout the Scriptures. For one, we find that we must lose our life to find it, as it says in Matthew 10:39. Our weakness is our strength, 2 Corinthians 12:10. We find greatness through service, Matthew 23:11. We gain by giving up, in Philippians 3, verse 7. The last will be first, Mark 10:31. We are exalted through humility, Luke 14:11. We find joy through trials, James 1, 2-4. And these are just to name a few of them. And this is also true of how we understand the Father and the Son. God is near, yet He is far, Psalm 113, 5 and 6, and 139, 1-3. He is just and yet merciful, Romans 3:23 and Ephesians 2:4. Jesus is fully God, yet He is fully man, John 1:1, Philippians 2, 6 and 8. He gives life through dying, John 11:25 and 1:29. He is the King who serves, John 13, 1:17. Jesus is the Lion, and yet He is the Lamb, Isaiah 31, verse 4 and 53, verse 7. He is the Shepherd, and yet He is the Sheep, John 10. He is the Eagle, and yet the Hen, Deuteronomy 32:11 and Matthew 23, verse 37. And Habakkuk faces his own paradox in verse 13. His theology is true. God, he says, has purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. This is the same thought that is found in Isaiah 59, verse 2, where sin causes God to hide His face from people. He knows that God is righteous. He knows that God is holy. But then he looks around him and he sees something entirely different. He sees that God does not take action against traitors and says nothing to stop those who are evil from swallowing up the more righteous. Habakkuk has heard of the great wickedness of Babylon and it being allowed to remain and even flourish seems to contradict a God who is holy and never condones or tolerates evil. He can look to the Scriptures, such as Psalm 121, verses 7 to 8, where God assures His people that He will keep them from evil and sustain their life. But when he looks at God's agent, when he looks at the Babylonians, everything he knows seems to contradict it. He understands that by virtue of being God's people, Judah is granted a kind of righteousness that the Babylonians do not have, and yet he would allow and decree them to overcome his own children. He is allowing an entity, this group, who is more evil than them, to overcome them. And if this does not look like abandonment, I don't know what does. So his perception is that God does nothing. God says nothing when evil people prevail over good people. The God who is pure seems to be bringing unjust judgment. What follows in verses 14 to 17 seems to go against what Habakkuk knows of God's nature, their relationship, and his purpose. It seems to him that the disorder of sin within God's people is being replaced with the chaos of a totally godless rule. What troubles the prophet comes from his knowledge of God's sovereignty. When he says, "You make," he correctly understands that God has been in control and is decreeing everything, including what Babylon has done and what it will do to Judah. He also believes that God has this pure, sinless nature. If Habakkuk believed that God was not all-powerful, if he doubted the power of God, that if he doubted and did not believe that he did not control all things, that he did not decree all things, he might console himself a little. He would console himself because maybe God just simply is unable to control the suffering of his people. So he's still holy, but he just doesn't have the power to overcome. If God was not sovereign, these were just the actions of lawless people who God could not stop. But if God is not sovereign, it leaves us with a bigger problem. God is subject then to the whims of his creation, only able to react with the off chance that he might be able to counter their actions. That is a world where God only hopes to keep his promises and can't truly save anyone. This conclusion is scarier than knowing God controls all things, even though it leaves Habakkuk with a paradox. When the prophet sees God doing in what the prophet sees God doing in verse 14 is take his higher order of creation. He takes away his creation's dominion and reduces him to no greater than the fish of the sea. He seems to take the people he loves and dehumanizes them. And he does this all through an evil nation. He decrees Babylon to treat Judah like krill or like worms. This is the kind of thing we witnessed as Jews were rounded up in Germany, thrown into concentration camps, and regarded as subhuman beasts. It is what was seen during the French Revolution as people mocked and laughed at Christians who were dying by the guillotine. Even recently, as a Christian political commentator was assassinated, people celebrated by saying, finally, he got what he deserved. Others posted dancing, celebratory GIFs or GIFs, however you say it, and some reenacted the events with mocking laughter. How does this align with who God is? In verses 14 to 17, the prophet describes God's agents as fishermen who treat people like fish. They snatch them up using a hook, subduing them and forcing docility. They gather them in a net indiscriminately, gathering the guilty and the innocent, the righteous and the unrighteous. How can God be just when he punishes the innocent along with the guilty? And to add insult to injury, they don't go about this with somber seriousness. They don't understand themselves to be the agents of God and doing it with a seriousness in their task. No, they delight in suffering. They delight in other people's harm. They laugh and they rejoice. They kill and they laugh. They smile as people suffer. How can God condone this? But does our world not feel like this to us? All kinds of worldly people in all levels of authority are simply dragging us around or catching us in their schemes according to their whims and their delight. We feel so out of control so often, so much subject to others' decisions and ideas and preferences. And it seems to almost happen daily. And it can look like God has no control over his world. We might question if we have put our trust in the right place. The struggle of the prophet intensifies in verse 16 when he observes the blasphemy of Babylon. His evil is so profound that he does not recognize his humble role as God's instrument. He does not give credit to God for any of his success. Rather, he gives credit to the net he uses to ensnare. This statement is dripping with irony and also with foolishness. They make a net of destruction and then they worship that which they create. This would be like God bowing to us. They don't do this because they see some superiority in their might worthy of worship. No, they worship because they get out of it a lavish and sensuous life. They won't praise God for their victories and for their blessings, but they will worship his net. How like our world today. A person might give their life to a career, the job that is meant to provide, to feed. It's something that is given by God to them and his family. And then he turns around so that he feeds the insatiable appetite of advancement and status. It would be like a farmer. Back in the days, long ago before we had tractors, the farmer buys a horse meant to pull his plow, but instead he loves the horse so much that he pampers the animal and pulls the plow himself. It is the insanity found in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 25, where people worship the creation rather than the creator. It is Isaiah 44, 9 to 20. Where a person plants a tree, and then he cuts down that tree, and with part of the wood, he builds a fire and cooks his meal, and with another part of that wood, he builds himself a god, and then bows down to it and seeks its mercy. Are there not Christians and whole churches who want this kind of palatable God, fashioned by their own hand into what they believe is worthy of worship, rather than a majestic God who sits enthroned in glory. They want to serve a great God that can fix all of their problems, but not so great that they must bow. Beneath their breath, they whisper that their God prospers them, gives them what they want, provides them with success. Should God not address this sin among Christians and His church? And how He does this is that He sends present-day Babylonians who worship that which they make to correct the Christians who are worshiping a form of God they make. In verse 17, he can't reconcile the God he knows, who is wise and patient and is slow to anger and filled with compassion and merciful, with the actions of Babylon, his instrument. The Babylonians, as God's tool, keep casting their net. They insatiably do not dial back any of their assault. They keep hammering and hammering, even though all the resistance has ceased. They have more than enough, but as we know, enough is never enough. What is enough power? What is enough death? What is enough destruction? Well, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. This is depicted vividly in the song Babylon's Ascent. Come on, sailors, let us fish for more. To the piles of nations make your eyes soar. Reach the bottom of this ocean floor. We want more and more. We want more in our net. We want riches right and left. We'll fight for it all. We'll rise till all else falls. This is the paradox that Habakkuk faces. O Lord, how long? Changes from how long before you judge sin in your people to how long will you allow wickedness to prevail as punishment? At first, he didn't like that God was not judging evil. Then he didn't like how God would judge evil. And now he does not like how long and in what way God will judge evil. How like us when we ask God to act on our behalf and then we want to dictate to him the terms of how he answers. We say to him, make your point, but not too sharply. Change me, but don't melt me down completely. Can you make me humble, but leave me with a little dignity? Can you give me contentment, but not with little, but with much? Can you increase my knowledge of you, but not with hard study? Can you give me joy, but not through suffering? Can you help me to serve, but not with sacrifice? Can you give me happiness, but leave me earthly things? Can you give me Christ, but don't make me carry his heavy cross? God is answering Habakkuk, and the only paradoxical thing about it is that the prophet's perception of God's reality. That is the problem. He is struggling to see how the punishment is fitting the crime without considering what people really deserve in their sin. The beautiful paradox is that all of us deserve God's eternal punishment. We deserve to have the nets keep coming and the merciless killing forever. We deserve our wages for sin, and those wages are death, according to Romans 6:23. But then God grants mercy. And rather than give us what we deserve, he gives us life. Judah deserved death, but rather they receive reproof. We deserve the same, and yet we receive grace. We deserve justice, but we received love. Habakkuk is at a crossroad as he cannot reconcile what he knows about God and what he sees God doing. God is calling him to respond without knowing all the answers, as he does with all his children. That is why it is called trust. Habakkuk can respond by turning from God and renounce his faith, or he can keep holding on to God, clinging to him, clinging to what he believes. And that is what every believer faces when they do not know what they are seeing, when it doesn't seem to match between what they know of God and what they're seeing in their world and in their lives. So the challenge to us is, will you and I trust God when we cannot see? Or will we turn from God because of what we see? Will we believe our lying eyes in light of God's truth? That is the challenge that we face in deep suffering. The tragedy tests what we believe about God and His goodness. And I have seen people who, through great tragedy and great suffering, have looked at their circumstances and have said, based on those circumstances, God cannot be good. He cannot be righteous. He cannot be faithful. And they turn their lives and they turn their back on God. And then I have also seen those who lean in heavier to God, trusting in who He is. Will the grief prevail and mingle with hopelessness? Or will truth prevail so that you find help in times of trouble? What have you done? And what will you do in those times? Let's see what Habakkuk does. And this we see in chapter 2, verse 1, the resolve of Habakkuk. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. As limited human beings, we are incredibly prone to act and speak before we have all the information. It can be a minor thing, right? If you've ever watched a game show, you might have come across those situations where the question is being asked, and before it is even finished, the person buzzes in and gives their answer, but they get something wrong because the question is not what they anticipated to be. And that's just a minor thing, right? We see this also as one of the classic ways in which a sitcom, these comedies on TV, these half-hour comedies, were designed. One in particular that I remember was the show Three's Company. Who knows Three's Company? Many of you know Three's Company. Three's Company was a series where the whole thing was surrounding these three people, two girls and a guy, that were roommates. And that was very scandalous way back then. And so there have all these altercations, all these incidents that happen, and it's often based upon misunderstanding. So, example of one episode, Jack overhears his roommates joking about taking care of a big problem. And then he sees them hiding a large sack, which he assumes, because this is TV, that it must be a body from a crime. Well, of course, he panics. He grabs a rolling pin as a weapon, barricades the door, and prepares to confess to the police, only to discover that it is a bag of flour for a baking contest. Now, it's just a ridiculous thing that happens, right? But that's what people do, is we jump to conclusions, and we make decisions based upon having not all the information. Now, if it's a more serious thing, in more serious cases, in real life, we find that we have people that do this all the time. For instance, politicians of every persuasion have assessed tragedies. They've determined the meaning of events like a school shooting. And they then go on to give the who's and the whys of all of this on news shows before the full investigation has been concluded. But Habakkuk, to his credit, doesn't do this. It was like he listened to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28, where it says, "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." If you never thought that God had a sense of humor, just read that verse. That is funny. Habakkuk had all kinds of things to say. He had all kinds of possible conclusions that were running through his head. All kinds of complaints, laments, questions, maybe even some accusations. But rather than share them, he responds in silence. He responds by waiting. I think that what his first reaction, just as ours would be, was to look at what he saw and judge the events by his own eyes. But he has the wisdom to not do this, not to pronounce a verdict before hearing from God. He does not weigh what he knows of God's mercy and holiness and love against what appears as God's arbitrary and excessively wielding evil against his own people. Rather than reconcile what he knows with what he sees, he waits for God. He knows that what he sees is not always what is really happening. In this moment, Habakkuk expresses humility. He expresses hope. He looks to God for the answers, and he concedes that if he wants to sort the paradoxes out, he must wait for a word from the Lord. While the prophet had his vision and he had the scriptures, as we also have the full written word of God, knowing them and studying them does not always answer all of our questions. And this is not because God is withholding it from us to bewilder us, to frustrate us, but because he wants us to trust in him even when we do not see. So Habakkuk needed to wait to respond after God had given his answer, to provide the outcomes that would come from him, the lessons that were there to learn for him. And even if necessary, he must wait until the final glory of God. Because not all answers, all questions are answered. Imagine stopping for directions because you are lost. And the person you ask starts by saying that you turn right at the greenhouse on the corner. But you're too impatient. You can't wait. So what you do is you jump back in your car and you race off. But now you're more lost than you ever were before, because if you would have waited, you would have heard the person state, well, that you turn right at the greenhouse after you turn left one block east. Now, I've gone through these kind of things, these kind of pains in my life, where I looked at the events as they were happening and started to build lessons and conclusions before they were even done. I've tried to fix problems before I even knew the extent of the damage. I've said yes to some things and no to others, and later regretted that I did not wait for better understanding to make a better decision. I've seen plans go sideways into doubt and thought God is to not be good, when later I learned that he was doing it all to give me greater faith. How was I so wise that I could know what something meant before it was even over? But Habakkuk teaches me what I should do when I cannot reconcile the nature and my relationship with God and his purposes with what I see. Figuratively speaking, Habakkuk goes up to the highest point. He goes up to the citadel, he goes up to the watchtower, and he looks in all directions. He's watching, he's waiting to see God and hear from him of what he is saying. And he intends to wait. He's fixed in place until God answers. Then and only then will he respond to God. He has learned, and I think he was given grace to understand this, that guessing the mind of God is pointless. He might have learned from Job chapter 11, verse 7 and 8, that he could not find out the deep things of God, and that to offer God counsel is nothing but pride, according to Jeremiah 23, verse 18. The only appropriate answer to what is happening is when God actually provides it. And what was he to do if the answer would never come? Was he to stop watching? Was he to make conclusions and infer God's actions? No, he was to leave those questions unanswered. One of the greatest moments of trust is when you or I can say, I don't have all the answers. I do not know what is happening. I don't know why I'm going through this. I can't see what is going on, but I believe that God does, and I will trust him and in his goodness and in his love for me. When are the times we have filled the silence of God with our own words? When in the end, all of our musings and all of our frettings are muted with God's answers. We question God before he has had a chance to respond. We have been impatient, not understanding that waiting is God's call to submit to him and to trust him. The watchman is the stark contrast to all of our imaginations, all the things that we dream up, all of our rash actions. We do ourselves no good jumping to conclusions. We only create for ourselves greater anxieties. As Vance Havner declared, worry, like a rocking chair, will give you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere. So we will be busy, going nowhere, and in the end, we will end up exhausted and no further ahead. Or, as Ian McLaren stated, it does not make you escape the evil, it makes you unfit to cope with it when it comes. God gives us the power to bear all the sorrows of His making, but He does not guarantee to give us strength to bear the burdens of our own making, such as worry induces. Habakkuk worried about God's silence, which he had to endure. That was part of the prophetic task. Not even a prophet could force God to answer what appeared to be the burning, immediate issue, even an issue defending God's honor. All the prophet could do was sit and wait for God's timing. That is Habakkuk's action here, and so often, even as it seems the wrong thing to do, it is the best thing to do. Our call is expressed in the song Like the Watchman, where it says, "Just a little light to keep me waiting, a glimpse in my inner eye to keep me praying. I can't see, but I believe it's just beneath that horizon. I can't see, but I will wait for you, my Lord. Through the long cold hours that the watchman waits, waiting, oh waiting, for the sun. So I will wait for you to answer me, so I'll wait for you to come." Will you trust and will you wait? Or will you find your own way through the time that is without answers? And will you wait and trust even if no answers come? Or is often the case, the answers we receive do not satisfy. We may never see the reason for many of the things in our lives, but will we trust in God? We will always have unresolved paradoxes between who God is and what our small minds perceive of His actions in this world. I cannot conceive of the reason for a car accident that takes the life of a 16-year-old boy. I can't understand fully why God would drag a person halfway around the world only to return them to where they began. I can't give you an answer to many of your hurts, just as you cannot give me answers to mine. But just the same, all of us are called to trust that God is always working, He is always in control of everything, and He is always good. We might conclude that outside of faith in Christ, everything is based in the perspective of seeing is believing. And I think where this might be challenged is the placebo effect when medical patients are given sugar pills rather than the medication, which results in the patient finding real symptom relief because what they believed shapes what they see. But outside, I think, of a few examples such as this, the general consensus is that we believe what we see. This was the problem for Habakkuk, and it is our problem as well. How do we make sense of the world when we are told God has this holy, sovereign nature, He has a relationship of care for us, and has good and glorious purposes, and yet what we see in our lives is a paradox and inconsistent with the one we worship? The wrong answer would be to join the prevailing worldly view of seeing is believing. God wants us to trust Him, to see the wisdom of this world for the foolishness that it is, and count on Him even when the world says He is foolish. He commends the same thing Jesus said to Thomas: "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believe." We live in a fallen world where AI, artificial intelligence, and the fluid use of the truth in the media have been able to trick us by showing us what they want us to believe. This is not reality. We cannot trust that what they show us is true. The interpretation of everything in our lives and in this world is only accurate through what God reveals about Himself. It is through Him that every event and every action and every incident of this world, of your lives, of my life, should be seen. C.S. Lewis, on a broader view, said this, but it applies here. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Like Habakkuk, our understanding of all things must wait for the dawning of God's revelation. And when we learn to trust the eyes of faith and not the eyes of our humanity, we will better understand every evil and every tragedy and every sorrow and every joy and every goodness as the hand of our good and sovereign Savior who deeply loves us and is shaping all things for our benefit and for His glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give You praise and we give You honor, even in the midst of the fact that You do not tell us everything. And we think that You are sometimes withholding things from us, but in truth, what You're doing is You are working in us trust and reliance upon You. And I pray that that would grow in us. Lord, we must look through Your eyes to see everything as it is, not as we perceive it to be in this world. I pray, Lord, that You would give us those eyes. Help us to see with eyes of trust and of faith that all who You are is true and that You are doing Your good work, even when it is discipline in our lives. Help us, Lord, to receive Your discipline, to see Your reproof as Your goodness to us and Your love for us and Your care for us. I pray, Lord, that You would move us if we are suffering, if we're going through trials, to see things with those eyes. To take all of the circumstances in which we are doubting and all the things that are hurting us and see what You're doing. Even though we don't have the details, even though we don't know the particulars, we can trust that You are doing what is good for us. Even if it means our life. So, Lord, give us those eyes. I pray in Your precious name. Amen.